Welcome to Waterbrook Church, located in Victoria, Minnesota. Thank you for joining us today as Pastor Kevin Dibley continues the series in Ephesians. Today's sermon is entitled, The Gospel in Marriage, Part 1. This Sunday we looked at the gospel of marriage. Many people see themselves struggling to make marriage work. Could it be that one of the challenges we face in marriage is that we see marriage as less than what it is? Marriage isn't just about two people trying to stay in love or seeking to find fulfillment. Marriage is about embodying the gospel. Marriage is a great avenue for declaring and displaying the message of Christ's forgiving love. Let's worship together.
Let me welcome you all warmly today, and it's good to be here. I actually like mornings where you wake up and there's been a rain at night. Feels a little fresh as you're coming in. You can just kind of rest in the Lord, and that's my hope today. But I do want to point you in a direction as we begin worship this morning, particularly in light of the fact that there is a lot of racial tension in the country, and that has been on the forefront of the news this week. And sometimes we can grow discouraged, obviously, at the state of the world. And one of the things that we as Christians need to remind each other of is the fact that there is a guaranteed day coming when all peoples will be united. And so we sometimes look at what's going on around us and think to ourselves, how will this all be solved? In fact, CNN the other day had on its web page the question, who can heal America? And I just looked at that and thought, instantaneously, we know the answer to that question. Who can heal America? Jesus Christ. And so, you know, I want to read to you from this glorious passage in Revelation chapter 5. The Apostle John is weeping over the fact that no one is found worthy to open up the scrolls of history. And the angel has to talk to him and say, don't weep, there is one who is worthy. And the one who is worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And he is given all authority to unfold history. So history is unfolding under the one who was slain for all peoples. And so there's this glorious picture in the book of Revelation where it's described where they worship the Lord. And I'm going to just jump in partway through. It says, when they took the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense. Listen to this from Sunday school this morning, adults, which are the prayers of the saints. So my dear friends, you are praying for the healing of the nations and for the coming of Christ and for all peoples to be gathered together. And he comes and brings those before the Lord. And they sang a new song. And here's the song. Worthy are you, Jesus, to take the scrolls. I added Jesus. It says, worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Isn't that glorious? One day, you'll have all these priests, everyone, the priesthood of all believers, all before God, worshiping him, and they will come from every people group. There is only one who can heal America. There's only one who can heal the nations. There's only one who can unite our hearts. It's the Lamb who was slain for all peoples. And so we don't come into worship this morning wondering how this is going to be healed or if it's going to be healed. We come in to sing of the Lamb who was slain, who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. All God's people said? Amen. Let's stand and sing to him right now. Excuse me, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And this message is brought to you by Dave Gerton in the Dollar Store. I left my glasses at home, and Dave had an extra pair in his truck from the dollar store, so thank you, Dave, I can see.
Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. I'm just going to read it and just let you listen to it. And we're going to be studying this over the next couple of weeks, but I'll just read the first section that we're going to study today. Ephesians 5, 22 to 24. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Let's pray together. Father, I just amen Gail's prayer. Thank you. And as we study the Word, which was so eloquently described in the video a second ago, it causes us both to humble ourselves and tremble and rejoice. We are eager to be taught, and we need your Spirit. This is not about us, this is about you. First and foremost, it's about the fame of your name, the hope of the nation and the nations. And so as we study the gospel and think on Scripture, we pray that you, O God, would be magnified. So we are availing ourselves to you. Open up our eyes that we might see, change our hearts, that we might live in love as Christ loved us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the next few Sundays, I'm going to be speaking, obviously, on the subject of marriage. And I think most of you would agree that this is a relevant subject in our culture, although just like much of what we study in the Scriptures and in Christianity, it seems so contra-culture, so counter-cultural, that things a generation ago that we might be able to agree on and assume, we just can't start there, at least in the culture. And we can agree on something, though, I hope, as believers, which is that marriage matters to God. Marriage matters to God. Marriage matters a great deal to the Lord. In fact, Jesus, in his teaching, says it a couple of times, but in Matthew 19, puts it this way, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." I'm sure you've heard that at wedding before or in church. You've heard that scripture. Marriage, from a biblical, from a scriptural perspective, is not just a kind of a whim or an idea or an activity or a social cultural event that takes place. It is a spiritual event in which, for us as believers, we believe God is intimately involved. So when we make vows, we just had a wedding with our daughter in Honduras there a few weeks ago. When they came to make their vows, they were making a covenant, we use that language, they were making a covenant with one another, but God was in the covenant. God was in the arrangement. God was doing the joining together. There's some pretty strong language in the Bible that God actually is protective and even an avenger over marriage. You start to read that language and you realize that if the culture trivializes or trashes marriage, God will never do that. And there's reasons why. In the Scriptures, marriage is far more significant than what the world sees it to be, if the world even views it at all, but far more significant than the world sees it to be. First of all, we'll see this in this text, marriage is a metaphor for the church. Marriage is a metaphor for something above and greater than its own existence. And so later on, at the end of this section in Ephesians 5, Paul will say, as he's talking about husbands loving their wives and wives loving their husbands, it'll say, "This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church." So you may not be married, but marriage matters to you. You may not be called to be married. Paul teaches that not everybody is. But marriage matters for you because marriage is a living, existing metaphor meant to teach the gospel, meant to point to the relationship between Christ and the church. God means more in marriage than we mean. As Christians, marriage is something meant to point people to the way that Jesus loves the church. and how the church is meant to love and serve Jesus Christ. So there's great significance because in God's viewpoint, marriage is a metaphor for something eternal. When you get married, we say, till death do you part. The church is longer than to death do you part. Christ in you is longer than till death. It goes on. Your eternity is tied up in the relationship between you and Jesus Christ. So marriage carries with it some significance. Secondly, marriage is a ministry of the body. In Ephesians, Paul is working through his exhortations on how we as Christians are to live together as one. And he doesn't say, oh, and apart from being the church, let me talk to you about marriage. What he actually says is, as you are being the church, your marriages matter. Because husbands loving their wives and wives loving their husband is component to being disciples of Jesus Christ. As you are following Jesus and being a disciple, in fact, for us as husbands, need to realize that as we're doing this, it is a primary responsibility of your discipleship. If you take a covenant of marriage as a Christian, you are agreeing before God that fundamentally this is the starting point, the foundational point, the first place of your discipleship. For me as a pastor, and the Bible's really clear, my marriage is more important than my ministry to the church. There are qualifications in the scriptures in 1 Timothy where we are told that a elder is to be the husband of one wife, and that later on it says he is to be able to manage his home properly. If he's not taking care of his own household, there's other warnings in the scripture, he ought not to be in charge of taking care of the family of God. So can I preach today? We've been moving this week, you know. We've done all right. But you understand what we're saying here? Marriage is a metaphor to the world, but marriage is a part of our discipleship as Christians. In fact, let me just put it this way. For those of you who do get called to the covenant of marriage, it'll be the primary area of your sanctification. It'll be in marriage where you will learn to die to self and to follow Jesus Christ. It'll be the place in which Christ will manifest his promises to you and his power to you and show you your brokenness and your need and his faithfulness and some of the most beautiful things that you would never become if you weren't crazy enough to enter the covenant. Thirdly, marriage really does manifest the love of Jesus Christ. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. This flows out of the earlier chapter we studied last week in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15, where it says, look carefully how you walk, submitting to one another. Verse 21, I just talked about wives submitting to their husbands. I just put, if you see where it's flowing, it flows out of the exhortation in verse 21, submit to Christ, all of you, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. All of us are called to serve Christ. All of us are called to manifest the love of Christ. But husbands in particular are given this great privilege and awesome responsibility of somehow displaying in their husbandly role something unique about the love of Christ. They have been called to that. And so it's a holy calling, but it's a beautiful thing when it's lived in the power of the Spirit, because you get to see, we get to be the under-shepherds under Christ. Husbands, you're an under-shepherd under Christ. You are the instrument in your wife's life whereby Christ cares for her and shepherds her. Isn't that marvelous? Isn't that frightening? But you see, Christ is not meant for the world to hear rumors of love. He's meant for you to taste and see that the Lord is good. Marriage is part of the Christian's call to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow Christ, and it is radically cross-countercultural today. But it's, my dear friends, is it not obvious to you that it's desperately needed? Does this culture not need to see the love of Christ? In the midst of brokenness, to see care and protection and concern and affection? Now, love in general is costly. Love is costly. Not just marital love. If you engage in any relationship of love, not just love for Christians, but love by itself, by definition, is costly. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Four Loves, wrote this: to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping your heart intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in a casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable. And I would put it a little further to you that if love is painful and risky and costly, Christian love is all the more so. Because the call to Christian love is a call to carry the cross, die to yourself, and to pay the price of living Christ's way, no matter for better, for worse, richer, poorer, in sickness or in health, right? That's the covenant. And so it's a costly call, and it's a beautiful thing. And it is given by God out of love, and it is desperately needed as a display of the gospel to our culture. So I say all of that as we begin to study this, and as I come to wives and husbands, today we'll talk to wives in particular, and I talk to wives in particular, you'll notice, because there is less said to wives than there is to husbands. But as we come to that text, we just need to understand that for us as Christians, marriage is an opportunity to experience God's grace in the gospel and to emulate it before a watching world. Got that? Can I hang it out there for a second? Marriage is meaningful. So let's go to the exhortation, verse 22. After it says in verse 21, submit to one another, reverence for Christ, he goes to wives and he says this: wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. So again, that's very clearly an overflow to all of us in verse 21 as disciples. So this is an application to wives that is an outflow of verse 21, which says all Christians are to submit to themselves. This call, the language, submit to your husbands, is difficult in a culture, our culture, which is dominated by individual rights. This is why it's partly countercultural. Just the language of submission is difficult at the base level, because we live in a world where we are constantly being told, put yourself first, whether you're a man or a woman. In a culture where no one is going to tell anyone how to live and what to do. We are by nature, if you read the Bible, stiff-necked as it is. All of us. Have any authority over us is difficult, or anybody leading, or any kind of this kind of language is very difficult at the core for us to hear, because we live and breathe a culture of self-centered self-exaltation. It's our culture. So it's hard for me to read verse 22, and I think a lot of churches probably skip this section of Scripture. But I committed myself to preach the whole of Ephesians, so I'm preaching it today. Thirdly, to talk about wives submitting to their husbands is difficult because not only is our culture so far from God in its exaltation of self and self-centeredness, we are also in a global community where we are encountering other religions, where the word submission is very visual in front of us. Islam means to submit. That's salam. And Islam means to submit. And as soon as you use the idea of a woman submitting in religious sphere, we have vivid pictures, often of extreme oppression. And it's not like it's somewhere over there in history. It's on the subway. When we're in Toronto and you're riding in the subway in downtown Toronto, one of the most multicultural cities, and you go to my kids' church in Toronto, it is fabulously beautiful as a multicultural church, what we're praying for here at Waterbrook. You go, every nation in the sun lives in Toronto, and you ride in the subway, you will never see a Bible verse on an official billboard, but you'll see the Quran as you're making your way through the city. And so you have pictures of what it is like, and you hear stories of the abuse and the torment and the suppression of women under what is called submit or submission. So here's what I'm going to say about wives, the definition of wives submitting to their husbands as to the Lord. I'm going to say nothing. I'm not going to define it yet. What I want to do is give you the rationale, because it is a totally different rationale than what we have as our backdrop, what we have as our preconceived, what we have as our language. And so I just want to give you the rationale of Paul's logic as we make our way through it, and as you listen to it, maybe by the end of it, we'll see that he's talking about something different than most of our preconceived ideas, and often radically different than what we see being put upon the gift of God to Adam and his partner in Scripture. So let me give you the explanation. That's the exhortation. Wives, submit to your husband. What's the explanation? Look at verse 23. There's your explanation. And I told you already that there's going to be a lot more said to the husband the rest of the section under this. But it says in verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior." So let me give you a couple reflections on that verse in verse 23. Number one, the weight of the responsibility in marriage is put in this passage upon the husband. You see that? Paul doesn't point to the woman and say, "Wives, submit to your husband," and then load the responsibility on her shoulders, but rather the rationale is the responsibility that God has placed upon the husband. That's the rationale to verse 22. And he says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior." And if you're a husband sitting there, you're being told what you've been called to do there, who you've been called to be here. That's where the weight is on it. So very clearly, the responsibility for caring for the wife here in a certain fashion is put upon the husband. Secondly, what is the responsibility? And so the responsibility is upon the husband, and I'm going to use the next word just so it's maybe memorable. Responsibility is reflection. Listen to what it says. The husband is called to reflect Christ to his wife. Is that clear enough there? He says, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ. The defining parameters for a husband are found in Christ and his relationship to the church. And even as we were singing this morning, I was so thankful for Christ and his love for us. So even before you even get to any discussion of marriage and the role of and responsibilities of husbands and wives, as soon as we begin to see that the husband's calling is to reflect Jesus Christ in his marriage, thank God that's the metaphor. It's not Muhammad. It's Jesus Christ. Glorious, sacrificing Savior is the model to be represented and imitated and reflected. We're going to take communion today, and you come to communion and say, "Thank you, Jesus, for what you represent and what you've done for us." And that there in itself begins to define the relationship between a husband and a wife. So husbands, we are called to reflect the Savior to our wives. Richard Phillips, in his new commentary on Ephesians, says, "There is nothing more profound in all this world than the sacred bond of marriage, and no more solemn duty than those owed by a wife to her husband and by a husband to his wife." What a holy responsibility to love your wife like Christ loved the church. That's the call. Now, what I wanted to pick up, because I believe the language of the scripture needs to be held very closely together here today, is that when he describes Christ as the head of his body, right, and we can visualize that. Some of us have more head. Some of us have more body. We actually got more. But, you know, yeah, the head to the body, you realize that the head is given for the direction and the care and the provision, the protection of the body. That's what your mind is meant to do. Your mind is meant to direct you, if granted wisdom, for your good and for your health and for your life and for your joy. Now, of course, we're not defining that completely because Christ is that, but as Christ has been given to rule and to guide and to govern and to care and to shepherd and to bring justice and protection over his church, the language is there, but when we talk about this, he is the head of the body, Paul's very careful to kind of use one word there that helps us see what he means by that. And he says at the end of that verse, in verse 23, he says, "and is himself its Savior." So if we're going to understand the text, then the responsibility of the husband, I'm going to put it this way, and you can backtrack off it, you can correct it a little bit, but I want to say it just for its strength. Husband, you are to be the savior of your wife. No, wives, don't laugh at that. Because in some ways you look and think, how am I competent? But as you look at Christ and you see Christ as the metaphor, you realize that Christ laid, I mean, we're going to study this more. So I'm just going to give you an intro quick because the next section that we'll study next week kind of fleshes that out a bit. But understand this, Christ, as the Savior of the church, did what? He died for the church. He was crucified for the church. He gave himself up for the church. And so Christ was given the charge. You see, before, in one sense, we as husbands can understand that we have been given a responsibility, a covenantal, accountable responsibility before God for our role, we have to understand that Jesus himself was given a charge by the Father to do something on behalf of his bride, the church, and he obeyed it completely. He was given the charge to purchase his church. Right? He redeemed us. Redemption is part of what we celebrate. He died to purchase us. He also, as Savior, lives to preserve us as Savior. Not just get you out of your sin and into the family of God, but to preserve you in all of the craziness of life and bring you safely home. Take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Great passage of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. And in this, the writer is giving us a lengthy description of why Jesus is the great high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He's able to minister on our behalf. And this should comfort some of you, just whether you're married or single. This is a great verse just to think about today. Whether you're broke, especially if you're broken through some of this stuff, whether it has been so counter your experience that it's frustrating even to have a sermon on it, this is a great verse to read. Hebrews 7:25 says, "Consequently," this is because Jesus died and rose again and never will die again. He's the eternal, immortal God. "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." What is he able to do? Save to the uttermost. Is he our Savior? When Jesus took the role of Savior, he died to purchase us. And he was given to preserve us 24/7 at the right hand of the Father Jesus is praying for you. Think husbands. That's what we're to reflect in our marriage. Just think about that. Isn't that humbling? Have you prayed for your wife lately? Are you constantly interceding for her welfare and for her good? I mean, you probably said a lot of things to her you shouldn't have, but have you talked to the one? Have you had a little talk with Jesus? Are you the number one intercessor for your wife, for your family? Now again, some of you are sitting here, oh, this is the guilt sermon. This is not guilt. This is glory. This is what we've been rescued to out of a world where everybody is out for themselves. This is denying yourself, taking up your cross. It is getting on your knees and pleading for your spouse. It's driving into work and pleading for your spouse. Right? You can do that. I'll tell you, man, you can do that. Not because you're a good prayer, because you stink at praying. Right? It's not because you have all the words and all that. What do you have to do to pray? Boy, that's loud. I can hear my echo. That's when I know. Okay, take her down. What do you have to do to pray? Just talk to Jesus. And Jesus tells you, don't be caught up in many words. Just tell him. He knows what you're going to ask. Get in the car and say, man, I just blew that again. I don't think I'll ever be a good husband. And he'll say, I'm the great husband. Stop trying to be the hero. She needs me. So just hand it over. And you can cry, you can plead, you can express your frustrations, your ignorance, all that kind of stuff. Just pray for your spouse. Intercede for her. Okay, this is not about husbands today, so I'm going to pull back a little bit, but just to say that's what Savior means. Jesus as our Savior purchased us. Jesus as our Savior preserves us. And as we'll see later on next week, Jesus as Savior has come to perfect us. Your wife needs you. In the sovereignty of God, He has appointed that you are her husband. Now, you might think she could have got someone better, and you're right. Marianne and I, after I proposed, were married 6 weeks later. I gave her no time to think. She's got 6 weeks. She's going to be so busy with plans and all that kind of stuff and getting invitations out. By the time the honeymoon is over, she's going to say, what happened? And I'll be, this is what happened, baby. But you see, friends, yeah, and it was a great wedding. I mean, she's pretty competent. So, if Christ came to purchase us, praise his name. If Christ has come to preserve us, get us home. If Christ has come to perfect us, my dear friends, perfecting your spouse is not by thinking you're Jesus. Perfecting your spouse is by being a sinner who God uses for sanctification and seeking her good. Husband, your role is to get your wife home to heaven, being ready for Jesus, being prepared. You're the one he's called. I don't want to hear conversations about, yeah, but she's more spiritually mature. That doesn't matter. That doesn't change the command. She became a Christian long before me. I became a Christian because of her. That doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. You're weak, you're broken, but it's no matter what we describe about this, wives, submit to your husbands. Why? Because the husband is the head of the wife, like Christ is the head of his body, the church, and is its Savior. If you define headship as Savior, and you look at Christ as the definition of Savior, then we come back to the command. So he does that in verse 24. Let's come back to the command in Ephesians 5, verse 24. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husband. And those of you who are wondering if it actually says in everything in the original language, it does. Now, there's some caution in this stuff. But again, we're talking about Christian marriage. We're talking about the call there. But let me just try to give a few exhortations of what it means to submit to your husband in the Lord. The first thing I think submission involves is you've got to recognize his God-given responsibility. You start there. Your husband's going to give an account for how he worked for your salvation. Do you want that responsibility? That's a big responsibility. It's not getting your wife to do what you want because you want to sit there and have her do everything and you do nothing. This is standing before Jesus. You took a covenant. You took a vow. Rejoice that God has given your husband this role because God loves you. God's design is good. He didn't do this because God likes problems. Well, God deals with problems. He's great with problems. But God did this because he is so committed that we die to ourselves and live for one another and put away the worldly ambitions that have caused the chaos that wreak havoc. My dear friends, I believe that one of the most powerful testimonies in this age will be families that are centered around Jesus. It's an echo in our culture. It is a rarity. It is a lost reality. I miss Mayberry. Sitting on the front porch. I don't know the rest of the lines. But you know, the music, the songs, the ache. There's an ache in the culture for oneness, and everything the culture declares, it just looks like there is no hope of that. My dear friends, God has designed it radically different. He's oriented it in a different way, and in his love, he said, husbands, take care of her. Love her. Pray for her. Yes, you're broken. I know that. That's why I called Paul. That's why I called Peter. You go read through the Bible. Go through Hebrews 11. I didn't call these people because they were competent. I called them because I am competent. Recognize he's got a heavy responsibility. Rejoice that God is good and wise. Respond and don't resist. This is where the rubber meets the road, right? To the best of your ability, with all the grace of God as a wife, as your husband is struggling to do this, and this is difficult sometimes when you come into the culture, to look to your husband to take up responsibility. It's difficult when you know, like most people in work, you know, in work situations where you say, it'd be a lot quicker if I just did this thing. You got to remind yourself, friends, the tasks that we are trying to get done are not what life is about. It's the relationships. The tasks are just the circumstance under which we become like Jesus. And so, yeah, we would rather get things done quick. It would be a lot easier to step in, to interrupt. We do that with our kids. We do that with our employees or our work. Why bother? Why bother? Because this person has been given to you, and if he's intending and fumbling and praying, some of you husbands just think, man, she knows the Bible. Why would I read the Bible? She prays better than I. Why would I pray? Because God has called you to read the Bible. And it doesn't matter what your education is. Pick up the Bible and read it. I can testify that when I would do devotions with my family, it was like the sugar kicked in from the dinner at the moment I opened the Bible. I open up the Bible and the kids are poking each other in the eyes and laughing, and I read one word wrong and somebody snorts and you're thinking, what am I doing here? Husbands, you will never know more keenly your need of Jesus than when you try to be like him to your family. That's the point. It is not for you to show your competency to your family. It is you to show Jesus' competency. And you will hold to the hem of his garment, even if it's the last thing you do. Bless my family. Help me, Jesus. Help me. I feel tired. I feel weary. I feel weak. Good, you're ready. Wives, this everything, submit to your husbands in everything. Let me focus on that for a second and say this. By being in the posture of wanting to encourage his Christ-like leadership in the family, just be ready to reinforce it when it happens. You understand what I mean by that? That's responsiveness, not willing to resist. When it happens and as it's happening, it's okay to say, way to go, boy. You know, it's okay to come along and say, as you're, I am so for you. I'm so for you. I'm not your chief critic. I'm not your number one fault finder. I know how hard it is to be a Christian. Wives, do you not know how hard it is to be a Christian, especially married to the guy you're married to? It's hard to get home to glory. It's hard to do it at the best. It's hard in your singleness. It's hard in your married life. Just reinforce it as it comes. Dear friends, when we get into glory, staggering in, breathless, and it's a new dawn and a new day, we'll high-five each other and go, thank you, Jesus. In biblical terms and from God's eyes, the best marriages are simply the marriages that are on their knees before the Savior, not those who boast in their competency. Another way to encourage and submit and embrace this is reflect Jesus back to him. He needs to see Jesus. Just say the things that Jesus would have you say. Why are you glad that we're taking communion today? Are you not glad that the body and the bread is a perpetual declaration that your sins are forgiven? You know, folks, the sins this week, if you've put your trust in Jesus Christ, you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you. He is eager to cast your sins as far as the east is from the west. Does that not thrill you that he will not count your sins against you and he will remember them no more? Wives, you need to forgive him with the grace of God and then with the grace of God cast it as far as the east is from the west. Reflect the gospel. Reflect Jesus back. That's going to be a two-way street. But reflect it back. And then, I probably could say a whole lot more than this, but finally and not leastly, pray for him. Pray for him. Picture your husband standing before Jesus. How would it go? What'd you do? What do you want to see? What do you want to see? Do you want to hear as he comes in, having lived by faith in Jesus, trusting in Jesus, clung to Jesus, weeping toward Jesus, being broken? Do you not want to hear as he walks in the words of Jesus, well done, my good and faithful servant? Do you not want the success of your husband and his care for you in the likeness of Jesus Christ? Pray that he would be filled with the glory of grace. We are helping each other get ready for heaven. We're helping each other finish the race. He's been charged to help you get there. Do everything you can to return the favor. Get on your knees and pray, God, all I want is for him to live for you. If he lives for you and I live for you and we make it, and we make it, oh, what a day that will be. Oh, what a day that will be. I recognize that even as I talk about this, it's painful. But let me come back and say this to you. We're not talking about marriage today. Okay, I am. But we're talking about the church. In all of these things, Christians, your great husband is Jesus. And it ought to be the inclination of your heart that when Jesus leads you, you will respond. When Jesus calls, you'll be ready. That, you don't have to be married to apply this text. Everything this, we're not talking, Paul says, about marriage. Marriage, at 1:4, is the metaphor. It's the moment. It's till death do you part. We're talking about eternity. And so in that manner, we come back and say, as Christians, all of us, thank you, Jesus, that you are, A, the purchaser of my soul. Secondly, you are my life preserver. And thank you, Jesus, that in my singleness, in my married life, in my work, in every aspect, you're at work with one goal: to make me ready for heaven. Make me ready for heaven. Because it's going to be a long and glorious time, day after day. Not like this world. Beautiful. Under our groom as his bride. Isn't that great news? I'm going to ask you to prepare to take the Lord's Supper. So let's bow our heads and pray, and then let's take the bread and the cup. Bruce and Gina, are you serving this morning? So let's pray. Bow our heads and pray together. Our words are not enough to thank you, O God, for your plan of salvation. Talking about marriage is humbling for us, Father. Talking about the cross is a relief and a joy. Forgive us. Never let us go. Help us. Take our eyes off our weakness and our failings and our worries and our anxieties and our incompetency. Set our eyes on Jesus, our Savior, the head of our body, who has promised never to leave us or forsake us. Set our eyes on Jesus now in communion. Fill us with your Holy Spirit and shine through us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening today. To find out more about our church, go to www.wbfellowship.org. If you have a prayer request today, we'd love to hear from you. Go to our website and click Prayer Ministries. Have a blessed day.